Our sermon this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 14, verses 34 through 36. As we continue on in the Gospel according to Matthew, you will remember as you're turning to Matthew that last week we saw how Jesus had sought to go on a pastoral retreat with his disciples. Both Christ and the disciples were constantly overworked during those 3 years of earthly ministry. Wherever Jesus went, there were crowds constantly pressing in on him. And he had desired to take them to a place that was deserted, a place where they could rest. We read that they didn't even have time to eat. They were so busy. And so they had gotten into a fishing boat and they had gone east across the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Gennesaret, as it was often called, to go to a wilderness area near the city of Bethsaida, a place where people did not live. But when Jesus and the disciples had gotten there, you'll remember, they found at least 5,000 people had already gathered. The word had gone abroad. Jesus is going to this place. And the people had run and had gotten there before even Jesus arrived. And so Jesus getting there didn't say, "I knew this would happen," and get back in the boat and go looking for another place. But rather, he had had compassion upon them. And he had healed their sick, and he had fed the multitude, you remember, with just 5 loaves and 2 fish in that miracle of creating work. Now, Jesus had then sent on the disciples to go back over the lake, to go back west. And they had tried to cross back to the western side of the lake, but they had had great difficulty because there was a storm against them. And no matter how they rowed, they found that they were getting further and further away from the shore instead of closer and closer to their destination. And then, of course, Jesus comes to them, not traveling in a boat, but walking on the waves. And we also had the incident, of course, of Peter being given power to walk on the sea as well. Peter had initially come to him until his faith had been shaken. He'd looked at the wind and the waves and perhaps remembered that what he was doing was impossible and had begun sinking. But Jesus, of course, had saved him. Now we find that after Jesus had stilled that wind and enabled them to travel on their way to the western side of the shore, they did reach the northwestern side of the lake, and they landed at a place called Gennesaret. And we're going to find out now what happened to them after they got to Gennesaret. But before we discuss what happened there, let us turn to the Lord who gives us this word. God, our gracious Father, we do thank you so much for the testimony that you give us, the eyewitness testimony of the work of Jesus Christ while he was ministering to men here on earth. We know that his ministry goes on. Although he has ascended and is once again at your right hand, yet he is still active and powerful. His word continues to be preached throughout the world. We do thank you, Lord, for those men who are boldly standing up and preaching the word here in Fayetteville. We pray that you would bless them this day. But we pray you would bless us, that you would open our ears to hear, and that you would prepare our hearts to receive all that you have for us. We pray for our kids particularly, that they would be attentive, that they would understand the message, and that they would come away with something that would do good to their souls. We pray for those who may not yet have closed with you, and we pray that this would be the day of their salvation. We pray that they would not be almost believers, but entirely believers this day, and that you would unlock the chains and shackles of sin as only you can, and free them from their burdens, and that you would cause them to take your yoke upon their shoulders, which is easy, and your burden is light, and that they would come to you and find that relief, that peace, and that salvation that only you can give. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. All right. So they came to Gennesaret. They crossed over the lake. We read, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. This is the word of the Lord. Now, Gennesaret, that we just read about, is actually the Greek form of a Hebrew word. That Hebrew word is Kinnereth. And Kinnereth spoke of a region, a fertile region, just south of Capernaum. You remember that the villages where Jesus was ministering to for most of his Galilean ministry were all arranged around that inland lake, the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of, or Lake of, Lake Gennesaret. And this area of Kinnereth, or Gennesaret, had been given in the Old Testament to the tribe of Naphtali when the Israelites had entered into the Promised Land. Now, Jesus hadn't ministered there before, but when he landed We read that several of the men of the region recognized him and they knew who he was. And immediately they went running to tell the people in the towns that he had arrived. As Spurgeon puts it, some of the men of that place had knowledge of him. And these were as sparks to set the rest of the people on fire by wonderful accounts of what Jesus had done. These were men who had possibly been in Capernaum, for instance, when Jesus had been healing there. Men who had gone on business or to sell and buy various things, or simply they were traveling to visit relatives and they had seen the healing work and the preaching ministry of Jesus Christ. And they had been impressed. And now, knowing what Jesus could do, they went and told others. And in that, I hope you see, brothers and sisters, I hope you see, friends, that there's an immense value to a good report. And there's an immense value to a good report in the kingdom of God. The men who recognized Jesus had probably been men who were at first skeptical about the reports of this Jesus. But then they had gone and seen what he had done. And they knew that he was capable of healing many. They'd been impressed. They'd been amazed. And they had concluded rightly that this is someone sent by God to do good. And so when Jesus comes into their region, they go to the cities, they run to them, and they say to the people living there, you must come see Jesus. You've got to come to this man. He is the real deal. And you've got to bring your sick friends and your relatives with you. Believe me when I tell you that this man has the power to heal them as no other man has. And I've seen it with my own eyes. So they spread this good report abroad. And as a result of that, the report spreads throughout the town and multitudes come to Jesus and they are made well on this particular day. Now that healing that was given to those people on that particular day, and very possibly the salvation that they gained from believing in Jesus Christ, believing that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, that was all due in very large measure to those reports that those men had spread abroad. Those witnesses who went into the cities and they said, you need to go to Jesus. Jesus just merely being in the region, coming to Gennesaret in and of itself, wouldn't have done those people any good had they been unwilling to go to him. So we see the value of a good report used for the good of other men, for their salvation and for the spread of the gospel. Now, in the very next chapter of Matthew, we're going to see the opposite. We're going to see the bad fruits that come from evil or malicious rumors when we see what the Pharisees were saying about Jesus. Had these men of Gennesaret had been Pharisees, then they would not have brought men to Christ. In fact, they would, by their report, have done all that they could to keep men away from him. They would have said essentially to the people in the region, you don't want to go out to Jesus. Trust me, this man has no regard for the tradition of the rabbis. He's a well-known Sabbath breaker. He's a wine bibber. He's a friend of sinners. And when people came to him and perhaps said, but I don't understand. I saw Jesus healing in Capernaum. I saw him teaching with authority and power. They would have responded something along the lines of, oh, come now. If he was a good teacher, his teaching would line up with what the Pharisees teach. And these supposed miracles that you think you saw, well, he does those miracles by the power of Beelzebul. No, you need to stay away from Jesus. You don't need to go to him. And thinking on that, we need to ask ourselves, how many today do not come to hear the words of Christ as they're being preached by his servants merely because they have heard and believed a bad report? Whether it's by reading something like The God Delusion by Dawkins or the call of men like Barna or Camping to leave the churches and have no more to do with them, or just sometimes it's the skeptical words of a trusted friend. We know that countless thousands are dissuaded from coming under the means of grace. They're turned aside from receiving good for their souls. And that's tragic, brothers and sisters, that a bad report would keep somebody away from going to the very place that they most need to be, where they need to receive good from their souls. But in this case, thankfully, it wasn't the Pharisees giving the reports that day. So the people do come out to Christ, and they come not by themselves. They come bringing all of their sick friends and their relatives with them. And their faith in Christ's ability to heal is so great that they simply beg him, "Let us touch the hem of your garment." And they trust that if they do so, they will be healed. Now, where does that come from? Where are they getting that? If we just touch the hem of his garment, we will be healed. Well, that, of course, harkens back to an earlier healing that Jesus had done in Capernaum. If you'll turn with me back to chapter 9 of Matthew, we'll be reminded of a miraculous healing that he had done in the city of Capernaum. Starting with verse 20 of chapter 9, we read, "And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well.' But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well.' And the woman was made well from that hour." Now, apparently, word of that healing and the way that it had happened, you remember, after she had touched him, Jesus had turned around in the midst of a crowd and had addressed her. Much to her horror, she was hoping that she wouldn't be seen. But Jesus wanted everybody to know what had happened to her. Not only that, so that she would be known to have been healed, so that she might once again re-enter the temple, re-enter the community. The flow of blood that she had would have made her ceremonially unclean. It would have separated her from her Jewish brothers and sisters. It would have kept her out of the temple. So instead of keeping it secret, no, Jesus points her out, and he points out the example of her faith. And that is a wonderful thing. She touches the hem of his garment and she is healed. And the people, perhaps because they were living just south of Capernaum, had heard about this. Perhaps from the very messengers who went running into the cities. They not only said, "Come to Jesus," they some of the things that they'd seen him do. And so they say to themselves, "Well, let's do the same thing. Let us touch the hem of his garment." And Jesus, who is full of compassion, does not refuse them. And they are healed just like that woman and just as fully. Now, let me ask you, was it that Jesus was wearing magic clothing? Was that how it happened, kids? Do you think it was power in the hem of his garment that healed those people? He had special threads or something woven in there. No, of course, that's not the case. It wasn't the power of Jesus' garments or the power of the special tassels he had on his prayer shawl. That wasn't why they were healed. The power wasn't in his clothes. The power is in Christ. And why is the power in Christ, the power to heal? That power is in him because he is the Son of God. And we've seen, for instance, already in Matthew, that he didn't have to touch people or be touched in order to heal. We saw that, for instance, in the way that he healed the centurion's servant from afar. He could simply speak the word and the disease would have to go because he is God. And there is no one who can disobey his sovereign command. No one and no thing in all creation that can refuse. When Jesus says come, it must come. When he says go, it must go. And he healed all who were brought to him that day. And by this example that we're given in these three short verses, you and I should learn several important things. First, we once again see Jesus Christ exercising the kind of power that only God has. And again, I love the way Spurgeon puts it. He sums it up so beautifully. He says, "Our King is master both on land and water. Whether it is on the Sea of Gennesaret or in the land of Gennesaret, his supreme power and majesty are infallibly proven. He stills tempests and allays fevers. He touches waves with his foot and they grow firm. He touches sick bodies with his hand and they return to health. He imparts to his servant Peter and to the hem of his own garment marvelous power." And all of these things that Jesus did, walking on water, stilling storms, raising the dead, all of them defy natural explanation. We know that skeptics have been industrious in trying to come up with all of these explanations, natural explanations for what Jesus did. Last week we were talking about how many had figured that he must have been walking on sandbars. He, the carpenter from Nazareth, knew about sandbars in the Sea of Galilee that these fishermen didn't know about. And so they were freaked out when they saw him walking on them, and they thought he was walking upon the lake, and it's a ridiculous supposition. The sandbars that they're talking about don't exist. And the idea that the fishermen wouldn't know about them, but Jesus raised in the carpenter shop in Nazareth did. I mean, it's silly. But we're always looking for explanations to try to explain away what the Bible makes so very clear to us, which is he's the Son of God. He is the one who was sent into the world because of our great need. And our great need wasn't merely to hear encouraging words or to hear sage advice. Our great need was to be cured of our real problem. And our real problems aren't merely physical diseases. Sure, they afflict us. And usually one of them will bring us to the grave someday. But our great need was actually to deal with our greatest problem, which is our sin. And only the Son of God could deal with that. Jesus is not a Son of God, and there is no way that he can deal with our sin. But because he is the Son of God, he can. He can meet our need where it is most acute. He can pay for our sins. He can give us the salvation that only God can provide. He can die on the cross, not just dying as somebody the Romans accused of treason, but dying in our place as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all of these amazing things that he did were not done for their own sake. Jesus didn't come into the world merely to heal people of bodily diseases. That's not the reason he did these signs and miracles. So why did Jesus do them? Why did Jesus come into the world and do these amazing things? Curing people, raising the dead, walking on water, stopping storms dead in their tracks. Well, John, who was there on this particular day, and John, who saw all of his miracles, tells us why he did them in John 20, 30 and 31. And I would ask you to turn there so that you would have these verses in mind when you speak to others about the miraculous power of Christ, and you would know where to find them. John 30 and 31. We read there regarding the signs of Jesus. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. And what's he saying there? He did lots of other miracles that we don't have room to write down. He did things that aren't recorded, but were just as miraculous. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why he did these things, not merely for the sake of the multitudes who assembled on that shore on that particular day. He did those things so that you might believe in him and have eternal life, so that countless multitudes in the ages to come would read this word and would realize, because of the working of the Holy Spirit within them, that Jesus was no mere man, that he is the Savior, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, they might have life in his name. And that brings us to the second point, summed up in the Sabbath meditation here. If you would turn with me to this particular consideration from Calvin. And that second consideration is this: this healing of bodies should encourage us to come to Christ ourselves, that we might receive healing for our souls. Calvin writes, in healing bodies, he shadowed out something greater, namely that he restores our souls to health, and that it is his particular or peculiar office to remove spiritual diseases. Now, as we labor under every kind of disease till he heal us, let each of us not only present himself to him, but endeavor to bring others who need the same remedy. What is Calvin saying there? Calvin is saying that as we see Christ's ability to heal the sicknesses of the flesh, it should take away all resistance that we might have to going to him to deal with our greatest need, which is the sickness of our souls, the deadness of our souls. that we should go to him, that we might have life, and that we should not go to him alone. Those people, you remember, didn't come out of the towns thinking only of themselves. What did they do? Kids, who did they bring with them to Jesus on that day? They brought the sick with them. Now, you may already have received the healing touch of Jesus Christ. You may already believe on him. He may be your Savior. And that is a glorious thing. If that's the case today, I rejoice with you. But then what should you do when Jesus comes near? You should bring others with you. When you hear that the word is going to be preached, bring others. Bring others to the place where they can experience the same healing touch. Because please note that this passage teaches us that not only the strongest faith that, so to speak, tackles and then bear hugs Jesus Christ is a saving faith. Note this, a weak faith that reaches out to touch Christ still connects with a mighty Savior and is still blessed with receiving the saving power of God. And I sometimes think we forget, and we believe that only the strongest faith is able to save. I'm reminded of the story that a pastor by the name of Ian Wright tells of a fire inspector who came to certify his church. And he says that the inspection was not odd to him at any point until the man got to their fire door. And then he saw this, you know, this burly fire inspector get down on his knees and then take his two fingers and touch the bar, pressing against it, to see if it would open. And he was kind of mystified. Why would anybody in an inspection suddenly do this to open a door? So he asked him about it. And the inspector said, "I want to make sure that not only adults, but small children can get through that door in the event of a fire." And brothers and sisters, I want to assure you of this. The faith of a child that reaches out to Christ is enough to save anyone from hell. Because the author and the finisher of that faith is God himself. Time and time again, people who have been weak have reached out to Christ to touch the hem of his garment, and they have found a sufficient salvation for their souls. I was listening today to Ravi Zacharias. I listened to him in the mornings as I'm getting ready to come on Sunday. You'll find him speaking in the morning if you're looking for him. I think it's on 99.1. I think that's the channel. But or maybe 90.1, but if you search, you'll find it. He's got a very distinctive Indian accent. If you just spin the dial in the lower reaches, you'll eventually get there. But he was talking about a man by the name of Francis Thompson, who was an Englishman. He had gone to university, and then he had become addicted to heroin. Now, he was an amazingly erudite, educated man. That he had fallen very low. He'd become homeless. He was living by the Thames River with the homeless people. But in his spare time, he would write poetry and he would send these amazing letters to the editor of the Times. And nobody could find out who this man was. Then his addiction had him in its grip. He'd become a heroin addict. And by himself, in his own power, he simply couldn't get free of it. But what is impossible for men is possible with God. Thompson had read the Bible, and he had found there a Savior who was able to save him. And he was freed from his addiction. He was freed from his sins, more importantly. And he became a Christian. And he wrote in part of one of his poems about his salvation, he said, "Yea, in the night, my soul, my daughter, cry clinging heaven by the hems, and lo, Christ walking on the water, not of Gennesareth, but Thames." Brothers and sisters, it does not matter, friends, where you are in the world. You don't have to go to Gennesaret to be saved. It's funny, you hear about all these trips to the Holy Land, people going to the Jordan to get rebaptized, going over there as though their physical location is necessary for them to be saved. We see it in American church culture. How many times do we hear that we have to come to the front in order to be saved? There's something magical about this section of the church that doesn't work out there. Sorry, you can't be saved in your seats. You're going to have to get up and you're going to have to come over here and so on. And you're going to have to pray the particular words that I'm going to say to you, repeat after me, in order to be saved. And that's not the case. I hate to tell you, there's nothing more holy about this particular location than there is about where you are. All the world is equally Christ. You don't have to go to Gennesaret. You have to go to Jesus. And he, by God's grace, is omnipresent. You can reach out and touch the hem of his garment from where you are sitting today, right now. And I would urge you to do that. The faith of a little child will save. A faith that ends in the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to save. But I also need to warn you that anyone who does not come to Christ and Christ alone for your salvation will never be saved, regardless of who you are. Whether you be a famous individual, a celebrity, or whether you are simply a little child, it doesn't matter. Without Christ, salvation is not possible. Just as those who stayed in the cities surrounding Gennesaret that day were not healed, those who stay in what John Bunyan described as the city of destruction will not be saved in the day of judgment. Know this, kids, the faith of your parents is a wonderful thing, but the faith of your parents will not save you. You must exercise your own personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to have that experience like the one that Jacob had at Bethel. You remember the Lord met him there and he gave him that vision of a ladder extending between heaven and earth and the angels descending and ascending upon that ladder. And in the New Testament, we find out that that ladder was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob was met by God on that day. And God went from being the God of his father, Isaac, to his Lord and his God. He was saved through faith in the promised Redeemer. You need that faith as well. You must exercise your own personal faith in Jesus. As Calvin pled with his readers when he was talking about these verses, he says, "Now that he fills heaven and earth, that is Jesus, with the sweet savor of his grace, we must embrace, not with hands or eyes, but by faith, the salvation which he offers from heaven." We must reach out and grasp it. When we do, we know that he has given us the power to do so. Only he could. Only he could change our hearts. But we must do it. And don't just take it from Calvin. Take it from the author of Hebrews 12:25, who says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." The word reminds us again and again that there is no sin so great that those who truly repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be saved from it. There is no stain so deep that the blood of Christ cannot wash it away. But I tell you, there is no sin so insignificant that a man can have it and be saved without repentance. The wages of sin is death, but eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent and believe. You must touch the garment. You must reach out your hand for him. He is the one who takes our withered, shrunken hands and gives them the power to reach out to him. But it must happen. After we're saved, we'll realize that our salvation was all of him, not of us. But it has to happen. So if it hasn't happened to you yet, if you have not yet reached out for Christ, I would urge you, what are you waiting for? Why are you staying in the city when the one who can heal you is just outside? Get up and go to him. Flee to the one who takes away your sin. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ and don't hesitate. We always think, well, I'll go tomorrow. But there may not be a tomorrow. Remember that. Get up and go today. And I don't mean get out of your chair and walk to the front of the room. I mean believe and you will be saved right where you are this very day.